the opening stanza of the great Lenten hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. It begins our study with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Psalm 22. It's part of the basis, that psalm, for that hymn. But also, some have noted, especially if you're reading through Matthew's account of Jesus' trial and suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection, you're reading, in many ways, an outline laid out in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. Some have called it the script, the Old Testament script of the New Testament crucifixion. Open your Bibles. We're going to be studying Psalm 22 with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller for the next hour or so of Issues, etc. Brian is a regular guest here on the program. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of a Bible study titled, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? Brian, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd.
It is uncanny to read the account of the crucifixion and hear Jesus cry out with these words that are drawn directly from Psalm 22, and then go back and start reading that psalm. It does read like a script in many ways.
I think there's more details of Jesus' suffering in Psalm 22 than there is in the gospel narratives themselves. It is stunning when you read through it, how it's almost like you're there seeing it. And in fact, I think that's precisely what's going on. I was reading a bit of Luther earlier. He was commenting on Psalm 8, verse 5, and he was talking about how David in the Spirit saw the suffering of Christ. And I suspect that Luther would say the same thing of Psalm 22, that David, the prophet David, in the Spirit, is gazing upon the crucifixion, is seeing it, and is reporting it for the comfort of the people there in his day and everyone else, including us who gets to read Psalm 22.
It was a couple years ago that Mel Gibson came out with his film, The Passion of the Christ, and when he did this, a regular listener to this program and a good friend, Pastor Paul McCain, I think put out on the internet a very interesting sermon or treatise by Luther on how to contemplate the Passion of Christ. And if I remember correctly, Brian, one of the points that Luther makes is we don't contemplate Christ's suffering by sitting there feeling sorry for Jesus. What are your thoughts there?
No, that's true. We figure, just when we think about what the gospel is, that the preaching of Jesus on the cross has certainly got to be the gospel. But not yet. Our confessions note this. They say that in fact, the preaching of the sufferings of Jesus is, in fact, the sternest preaching of the law. If we contemplate Jesus' suffering and we think to ourselves, this agony and this suffering that he's going through is all caused because of our sins, that's going to terrify us. I think that maybe a lot of people thought that after the Passion. We took a group of college students, I think there was 30 of us in the movie theater there, and I asked them afterwards, I said, how does that make you feel? And they said, terrible. I feel terrible. It seems to me like all of this anguish that Jesus went through, and this is just his physical suffering, all of this anguish is because of me. So to make it the gospel, we want to push through. This is maybe what Luther's getting at. The gospel comes when we realize that Jesus suffered all of these things, yes, because of us, but more, for us, because he wanted to, because it's his delight to win the salvation of all of mankind. He went through all of this anguish, even the anguish of our sin and hell for us, so that he could save and rescue and deliver us.
I was listening recently to the radio, and I heard a comedian, Julia Sweeney, who's written a book about letting go of God. She's become an atheist. And she was actually talking in her one-woman show about the suffering of Jesus and how significant a role it played in her rejecting theism. She said, look, I've been told from my childhood that Jesus suffered for my sins. But she said, when I sat and thought about that, I thought, well, he suffered, yeah, but not more than many people do. And she reflected upon a relative who had died of cancer and suffered terribly. And she finally came to the conclusion, if Jesus' physical suffering was bad, but it wasn't as bad as it gets. And if that's all there was to it, she could hardly fathom that being the price paid for the monumental sins of mankind.
Well, that's actually a great point. If all the suffering that Jesus went through was the physical anguish of the cross, then the two thieves crucified with Jesus could have also won our salvation. In fact, they suffered longer. Remember that when the soldiers went to break the thieves' legs, Jesus was already dead. So in a way, their suffering might have been worse if it was just physical suffering. But we see, and especially in Psalm 22, and when Jesus cries out this cry of dereliction, "What, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which is recorded in the Gospels, we see that Jesus' suffering is much, much more profound than just the physical sufferings of the cross. In fact, Luther, we have translated now Luther's introduction to Psalm 22. Seminarian Mark Taylor did it actually just for this Bible study that we put together. And so we can see Luther's, from 1530, how he outlines the psalm, and he says there's a threefold suffering of Jesus. There's the physical agony, which is described in Psalm 22 and in the Gospels. There's the mockery and the shame and the injustice of the cross. That's the second part of Jesus' suffering. But the first is just being deserted by God. And this, Luther says, is the greatest type of affliction, to feel the wrath of God, to be terrified before God as God abandons and condemns him. So that the true suffering of the cross is found in Jesus taking on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, "He who knew no sin, God made him to become sin for us." Or Galatians 3, "He became a curse for us." Or Isaiah 53, that he's burdened with our sins. He's afflicted because of our sins. And then it says that he's smitten by God. That is a truly stunning thing for Isaiah to say, that Jesus is smitten by God. I mean, we think of Jesus being smitten by the soldiers. He was. They spat upon him, slapped him around, "Prophesy who hit you," this kind of thing. He's beaten by the temple guard. He's probably beaten by the crowds on his way to the cross. He's smitten by man. But Isaiah says that Jesus is smitten by God. And that's the blow that really hurts. That's the Jesus in our place, Jesus suffering our sin, Jesus taking our death of the cross, that wins our redemption. That the justice and the condemnation and the curse and the death and the hell that we deserve because of our sin, Jesus, who never sinned, takes that. And God beats him as if he were a sinner. That's the real, what Luther again calls the spiritual, sublime suffering of the cross, which no one can comprehend. It goes far, far beyond his physical anguish. Perhaps we can understand a little bit about what the pain of the cross is. Jesus being nailed to the boards and being whipped, and we've all suffered injuries, and we've seen people suffering physical anguish, and so we can begin to understand some of that anguish. But the anguish of being forsaken by God, we cannot even begin to comprehend. Praise the Lord that we can't begin to comprehend, because Jesus took it for us.
Now, you called it a cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The opening words of Psalm 22, which Jesus obviously speaks there from the cross. But is it a cry of despair? I mean, there's a difference between acknowledging that God has turned his back on his own son, sinless son, and Jesus giving up, saying there is no hope.
Yeah, Jesus does not sin. In all of his suffering, he does not sin, and despairing of God's mercy is certainly a sin. How Jesus can suffer this being forsaken by God, without sinning, is completely beyond our comprehension again. But note, it's not a cry of despair. It shows us the depth of Jesus' suffering. In fact, Jesus doesn't just say, which he could have, he could say, "Oh my God, you have forsaken me," just a statement. But we see that, boy, when Jesus asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have to say that Jesus, at that point in his suffering, has so reached the depths of his humiliation that he doesn't even know why he's being abandoned by God. He sees it. He sees that all his life God has been with him, that he knows that he has been perfect. He knows the Old Testament, where even sinners there, God does not forsake them or abandon them. He knows all of these things. And now here he is on the cross, the face of God turning away from him, and he doesn't even know why. I mean, can you imagine that? So Jesus doesn't even have the comfort of saying on the cross, "Well, this is really bad, being forsaken by God, but at least I know that it's winning the salvation of the world, which is why I came to come." He doesn't even have that comfort. For those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he doesn't know what in the world is going on. And yet he suffers this all without any sinfulness, without any sin or blasphemy or despair.
Lest you be misunderstood here, this is Jesus who goes willingly and knowingly to the cross. He knows what lies ahead, but you're talking about here these hours of dereliction on the cross where he reaches, where he literally is suffering the dereliction of hell in our place.
That's right. All sin heaped upon him as the perfect Lamb of God. It seems like there's two points in Jesus' passion where he reaches this terrible depth of suffering. The first in the garden where he says, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be. And he cries, my soul is sorrowful unto death, and he's sweating drops of blood. We look at that, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, what in the world? We know that it's not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus, that this is the only way to win salvation. And the reason we know that is because Jesus taught it to us. He said it's necessary for the Son of Man to go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and to suffer and to die, and on the third day to rise again. It's necessary for this to happen. Jesus knows it's necessary, and yet it seems like this, the knowledge of the necessity of his suffering is hidden from him in the garden. And so he's crying out if there's another way. I mean, there's no comfort for Jesus in the garden. There's no comfort for him for those hours of prayer. Now, there is some comfort, of course, after that suffering is over, when the angels come and comfort him, and when he gathers up his disciples again and to be betrayed. But it seems like he reaches that depth, he plunges into that depth again from maybe the hours of noon until 3, when the scriptures say darkness covered the face of the earth. And Jesus then is also now bereft of the comfort that he doesn't know why he's doing it. We know why he's doing it. He told us why he's doing it. John even preached, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we know that Jesus is now taking away our sins, suffering in our place, and yet he doesn't even have the comfort of knowing why he's suffering. This is absolutely, completely unfathomable to us, because we know why we suffer. We're sinners. But Jesus here is suffering, and he doesn't even know why.
He says as much in verse 11 of the psalm, be not far from me, trouble is near, and he says, there is no one to help. That is a statement of, he doesn't say, but you're here to help. He says, there is no one to help, not God, certainly not man.
Yeah, and look at there's an incongruity, and Jesus knows it. He knows that his whole life, God has always been there to help. In verse 9, you're the one that took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. So he knows that his whole life God has been with him, has been his help, and has been his refuge. And now there's none to help. Not only have his followers deserted him, and his enemies, of course, aren't helping much, but God is not helping him anymore. Why? What's going on? All these bulls are surrounding me. They're gaping at me. I'm being poured out like water. Where are you, God? I don't understand this.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. We're talking about Psalm 22. Our conversation will continue on the other side of this break. Pastor Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of a Bible study titled, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? You can give us a call with a question or a comment on Psalm 22 and the Passion of Christ here during this Lenten season. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, February the 27th, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, if you want to read the Bible study that we're basing our conversation on, my God, why have you forsaken me, go to hope-aurora.org. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc., continuing our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller on Psalm 22. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Speaking of email, this one comes from Joel in Dearborn, Michigan. Brian, he says, the question, why hast thou forsaken me, is cried by a man suffering under justice. Yet there is no reason in justice, where he is, for him to be there. The why is pointing to the fact that the reason for his suffering does not lie in justice, but in God's grace. Your thoughts there, Brian?
Yeah, that Jesus it should not die. He is the only person born of woman ever who does not deserve death or God's wrath or hell. So that justice, it's true, justice has no claim on Jesus. The grave has no claim on Jesus. The devil has no claim on Jesus. Hell has no claim on Jesus. God's wrath has no claim on Jesus. And so that his suffering is then done freely, or as the email said, out of God's grace. So that's true. That's certainly true. And perhaps that's a great way of saying it, that this question, why, points this out, that this is not justice being meted out, but rather the greatest gospel, Jesus getting what he doesn't deserve so that we get what we don't deserve, which is God's favor, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, and the joy of eternal life in his presence. We don't deserve that. It's not fair that we get it and that Jesus gets what he gets, but that's right. That's the heart of the gospel right there.
Mike calls from Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, well, thank you, Pastor Todd and Pastor Wolfmuller. I really appreciate all the work you've put into researching this topic and the others that you've done while you're on Issues, Etc. Also, I've learned a lot from both you guys. The problem that I'm having with your interpretation of this 22nd Psalm, though, it's a minor thing, but it's kind of important to me. And the way I read the 22nd Psalm, the opening verse is somewhat of a rhetorical question that perhaps we might ask when we're going through struggles. And then by the time you get to the 24th verse, it basically denies what we might think God is doing, turning his face away from us. It says that he has not hidden his face from us. So when Christ uttered this phrase while he was on the cross, it seems to me what he is doing is letting every scholarly Jew know that he is referencing the 22nd Psalm by uttering that first verse, and then they would automatically line up the prophecy of his crucifixion with that verse. I'm not so sure that our Christ really is believing that God has turned his back on him. I wonder if you might respond to that.
All right, Mike's question reflects a mystification on the part of many Christians who look at this and simply look at the words of Jesus. He cannot mean what he sounds like he's saying here. Didn't Luther address this very issue about, are we splitting up the Trinity, and is Jesus really truly forsaken, or is he just saying this for our benefit?
Yeah, that's right. He does. In fact, he says that Christ fights against death, feels nothing in his heart, but that he's forsaken by God. And in fact, he was forsaken by God. But this doesn't mean that deity is separated from the humanity. For in the person is Christ, who's Son of God and the Son of Mary. Deity and humanity are so united that they can never be separated or divided. But the deity withdraws and hides, so that it seems to anyone who sees him that this is not God but a mere man, and a troubled and desperate man at that. That's what Luther says. Because it does, I mean, we have to, I think, push it through. There is perhaps something safe in this psalm if we say that it's a rhetorical question that we all could ask. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that he actually is forsaken, but he feels forsaken. In fact, I've been thinking about this quite a bit. Someone could say to me, Pastor, I feel like Psalm 22. I feel like God has forsaken me. But we have to be very careful with that. In fact, I think there's a danger here, especially in our day and age, where feelings have almost become the tyrants. In fact, you have a lot of churches where their worship is completely geared towards producing an emotional response. So that if you have, and a lot of contemporary Christian worship is like this, where you have the whole goal of it to have some sort of sensation or feeling or experience of the presence of God, and when we have this, we're making really our own feelings and emotions into a God themselves, so that God, the Holy Trinity, comes to serve my feelings in worship. And this is nothing but idolatry. But I think especially with this psalm, we want to be able to combat our feelings of being forsaken by God with the fact and the historical account that Jesus really was forsaken by God. And his being forsaken by God in our place means that God will not, cannot, and does not forsake us.
And if Jesus were only feeling forsaken, then all of that comfort evaporates.
That's exactly right. I want to be able to say, dear saint, Jesus prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you can pray Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. You've not forsaken me. You've not left me. Even though it feels like it, it's not true.
And I would add, just to put a bow on the conversation Mike started there, I would add that if you look at verse 24 of Psalm 22, it comes after what I would say is kind of the turning point of the resurrection, because this psalm is not only about suffering and death, it's also about vindication and Christ's resurrection. So you need to read that verse in the context of the resurrection, not of the dereliction on the cross. So thank you very much, Mike. It's an excellent question, one asked by many. Let's talk about the latter part of the psalm in general terms, if we could. It seems this is about both suffering, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, and I think you're pointing at the last part of verse 21, where the verse 21 says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen," and then this little phrase, "You have answered me." That's reading from the New King James Version. Different versions have that verse translated in different ways. It apparently is a difficult verse to translate. In fact, the NIV takes that last little phrase out. "You have answered me." It doesn't even have it there. But this is a key, very key part of the psalm, where Jesus comes out of his suffering. And I'd say, Todd, that he comes out of his suffering even before his death. We see this a little bit in the words of Jesus from the cross. We have seven words, and although we don't know the exact order, we can group them into three groups. We have three that come right at the beginning. Jesus handing over John to his mother Mary. Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Jesus' guarantee to the thief, the faithful thief, that he'll be with him in paradise. And Jesus' plea for forgiveness for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we have darkness from noon until 3. And this seems to be where Jesus is suffering the depths of hell and our sin. And it's at the end of that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then it seems that even before his death, Jesus comes out of this sublime spiritual suffering. And we see it in the last three words that he utters. First, he says, "I thirst." And I can pretty well say, Todd, that if you're suffering the wrath of God and hell, that you don't care about being thirsty. There's much bigger and more severe pain. So that Jesus comes up out of this spiritual suffering, it's almost at this point it's over, and he says, "I thirst." Now all that's left is the physical agony of my death, which, compared to hell, is really not a big deal. Second, then Jesus says, "It's finished." In other words, now he knows what he's been doing, suffering for the sins of the world, and that he's accomplished it. And then the last, Jesus' last words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he knows then that the sacrifice for sins has been accepted, and that he has accomplished it without any sin, and that now he has the comfort of knowing that on his death, his spirit will go to be with the Father in heaven, while his body will rest in the grave. So that this turning point happens even in Jesus's at the end of his death, on the cross. And so these last verses, say verses 22 to 31 of the psalm, seems to me to be the comfort that Jesus has of knowing that it's finished and salvation is won and accomplished. And it speaks of the church and of the blessings of the church and how his church will continue through the generations.
You mentioned that one of the elements that Luther identified in Psalm 22 of Christ's passion is, of course, the mockery. And it's the one that I think probably... This is difficult for us to understand for some reasons, I think, culturally, Pastor Wolf Miller. In a society, as one of our previous guests today said, in a society of honor and of the honor of one's name, to be publicly ridiculed and to be mocked. Talk about the mockery and the shame that is attached to Jesus' suffering here. Because he's not going through it alone. People are witnessing this, but they all are blind to what he's really doing.
Yeah, I understand the injustice of it. It seems to me that Jesus is suffering all of these things innocently, and there's some and there's a sting in that. But it's true that that really the suffering that that's outlined for us, for example, in the Gospels, is the shame of the cross, not necessarily the physical suffering, and not even necessarily they don't get into too much that being forsaken by God. I mean, it's there, of course, but it seems like what the gospel narratives spend their time on, and there's some of this in Psalm 22 as well, is the mocking of the soldiers, the spitting and the jeering, and the fact that we know that when, for example, it talks of them gambling for his garments, that Jesus is there naked on the cross, and that there's a great shame in this. In fact, I had a couple of images in that were kind of woodcut images of Jesus being crucified from the side and this sort of thing, and you can tell in these images that he has no clothes on. I'd never seen that before, and I was going to put one of them in this Bible study, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. And I don't know why. I mean, it's true and it really drives the point home, but I don't know, that shame. I'm trying to understand it myself. I know that you're right. Our society we're not a society of honor and shame, and so we do have a difficult time understanding it. But the mockery of Jesus, the fact that he's hoisted up like a billboard with criminals outside the city for everyone to see, it is a terrible thing.
You had just mentioned, to put it bluntly, Christ's nudity on the cross, which I'm convinced is right there in scriptures. They give away his underwear, so. I don't know, under the underwear, I don't know what people are wearing. He's naked on the cross, and I think it was the practice of the... I don't think the Roman crucifiers were in the habit of giving crucified criminals the dignity of some clothes. But I asked the same question a couple of years back, you know, why don't our crucifixes have naked Jesuses? And I want you to reflect a little bit more upon that. Maybe it is the fact that... his humanity is fully on display, in the most pious sense of the term, and that it is nakedness before God's perfect holiness.
Yeah, look, the scriptures talk about nakedness. In fact, you know, we just had on Sunday we had the account of the fall into sin, and what is it that Adam and Eve, the first thing they do after the fall, is they start knitting clothes out of fig leaves to hide the shame of their nakedness. And God comes and he asks them, who told you you were naked? It seems like nakedness in this sense is the shame over nakedness then is really the result of sin, and that Jesus is suffering for our sin. It's almost that he has to be there nude on the cross, that his clothes have to be gambled for and this sort of thing. I was thinking about, in this context, thinking about the story of Noah. Remember when he comes off of the boat and he builds an altar and a vineyard, and then he's drunk and he's laying in the tent, and he is naked, and his son comes in and sees his nakedness and is cursed for it. The other two come in backwards with a blanket to cover their father's nakedness. I don't quite understand what's going on there with that text. I don't know. You have some ideas about that?
Well, I think my conclusion has been that we got a real problem with Jesus' humanity. We got no problem with the Jesus with the halo, the fully clothed halo Jesus. But when we see Jesus in his humanity bearing our sin, and that he really is our substitute in the flesh, even the scandal of the cross there. Because the cross is a scandal, Brian, because of the man who hangs on it, not because of the shape of the cross. Even we pious believers who trust this are scandalized by it.
Yeah, well, and it has to remain a scandal. You know, I mean, this is always the nightmare that kids have, right? Is that they go to school and they forget to put their pants on or something? It should be us up there on the cross, hanging naked before man and God, with all of our sin and vileness exposed, but Jesus then is in the business of covering us, like it said, like Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, he says, come to me and I will clothe you with white robes. And this is then the picture of the martyrs, that Jesus is covering our shameful nakedness with the perfection of his righteousness. So that we now stand, when we stand before God today and on the last day, we stand not naked but covered. Covered in the blood of Jesus and in his death for us. And protected then from his judgment and his wrath, because Jesus wasn't. He took it for us.
I want you to talk about the comfort that there is in knowing that hundreds of years in advance of Jesus' suffering and death in history, God already knew and apparently had intricately planned that suffering and the nature of that suffering, and inspired the words that David writes in Psalm 22, that this is not a mistake and this is not an accident.
Oh, that's right. The foreordained from the foundation of the earth, or the book of Revelation speaks of Christ being crucified even before the foundation of the earth, that the Lord's plan is always to send his Son into our flesh, and then with that flesh take on our sin and our death, and to suffer in our place from the very beginning. This is the preaching of the gospel. And it's what establishes the church. It established the church in the Garden of Eden when God promised this very thing to Adam and Eve just a few minutes after the fall into sin. And all throughout the history of the entire world, throughout the nation of Israel and even between the Testaments, the time of Jesus and even up to now, this preaching gives us faith. And more, it gives us the forgiveness of all of our sins. And there was never a time in the world where there was not the preaching of the gospel. That God had, it's not like God decided late to go down and save man. It's his intent from the very beginning. And we rejoice that we are part of God's intent, that he looks at us with his mercy and his grace.
What is this theme that seems to run through Psalm 22 of God's holiness?
Well, God is...
Is it good news or bad news?
Yeah, it depends, really. It's kind of like you can take the opposite tact and say God's wrath. Is it good news or is it bad news? And the answer is, well, it depends on who's getting it. If you're getting God's wrath, that's bad news. But if Jesus is getting it for you, then that's good news. The same is true with God's holiness. If it's his essential holiness, which he keeps to himself, that's bad news, because you, Todd, are unholy, and I am, and everyone that is listening, everyone in the world is unholy, and so we are unworthy to enter into his holiness. But if that holiness starts coming to us as a gift in the forgiveness of our sins, then that's good news. That's the promise that the Lord is not going to let anything separate us from him, not death, not sin, not our own corruption, not our own unworthy and unholiness. He's going to fix it up, give us his holiness so that we can enjoy him forever.
I mentioned at the beginning of our conversation that Matthew's account of the crucifixion seems to be the closest to Psalm 22. What do you think? Is Matthew... obviously, with words inspired by the Spirit, is Matthew conscious of Psalm 22 in the background of his passion account?
No, I think he must be, right? I mean, when Jesus cries out, of course. Now, Matthew, it's interesting. Matthew and Luke both give us Jesus' cry of dereliction, the my God, why have you forsaken me? They both give it to us in Aramaic. Is that right? Matthew and maybe Mark give it to us in Aramaic and then translate it into Greek for us. And so there's a very... heads up, hey, don't forget about this text in the Old Testament. And so it makes us aware of that. And if he's making us aware of it, he certainly is aware of it as well. It had to be a great comfort to Matthew and all the Gospel writers to be able to look at this text in the Old Testament and say, yes, yes. In fact, Matthew, his whole Gospel is saying yes to the Old Testament. Remember when the prophet said this and that? Well, that's what's going on here. And he certainly is doing that in the crucifixion account, pointing us back there so we can see what's going on. And this is great. This is so great. The Old Testament now is serving as our commentary on exactly what's going on in the New Testament. And it's And it's bringing in the theology of Jesus' atonement, his suffering, and it's bringing it all in there for us.
Someone says to you, finally, Pastor Wolf Miller, Lent is fine and good, and I know that we need to do this, kind of the cathartic experience of the church here. But once it's out of the way, then we get on to the real point, which is the resurrection. And Christians ought to be focused more on the resurrection than on the sorrowful events of Christ's suffering and death. Your response?
Yeah, what do they mean by that? I mean, there's a good reason why the church calls the day that we celebrate Jesus' death, why we call it Good Friday, that it's good. This is what Jesus came to do, and he's doing it for us. There is, of course, no resurrection unless you're first dead. But we see the resurrection even in the midst of Jesus' suffering. When Jesus cries out from the cross, it's finished. We know what's coming next. We know that the grave can't hold him. We know that he's going to be resurrected. We know that that he's won life and eternal life and salvation for all mankind. As soon as Jesus says that on the cross, so you can't have one without the other. I don't think that we're to be given over to a sort of gloominess at Jesus' suffering when we know that he's doing it precisely for us. In fact, it's in Jesus' suffering that we find our joy. It's in his death that we find our life. He's what he gets is the very opposite of what we get. And so there really is no more joyous and wonderful experience than contemplating the suffering of Jesus on the cross.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored a Bible study. I recommend it for your reading, called My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? You can download this Bible study on the web at the website for Hope Lutheran. It's hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Brian, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Same. We'll look forward to the next time, talk.
Absolutely. Speaking of Christ-centered, cross-focused efforts, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ is that singular event in history, but it shapes the entire life of Christians as individuals and of the church as Christians.